Well, we continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we'll begin, as we have been lately, with reviewing the questions that we've already done. So let's recite them in unison, and I will do a few comments after each one. First of all, question one, what is the chief end of man?
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
So that's what you ought to be living for. That's simple. That's what life is about, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Question two, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
So the Bible is the place you have to go to find out how to glorify and enjoy God. It teaches you what to believe about God, and it teaches you how God wants you to live. And that brings us to question three. What do the Scriptures principally teach?
The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man.
And when we come to the next question four, we have the first of 35 questions that talk about what we are to believe concerning God. And the first three of these are especially having to do with God and His nature. Okay, those are the ones that we're looking at now. We're actually looking at the third of those today, the third one of those three questions. We've already had sermons on the first two of those that have to do with God's nature. And so today we'll cover the third one. Let's review these then in order. Question four, what is God?
God is the Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Question five, are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
Now, before we recite question six, let me define a term for you that's in question six. It asks about the Godhead. So what does Godhead mean? Well, it's sort of an old word, and it really means divine nature. Like, if you look in your Bible translations, if you read in the King James Bible, you'll see that it talks about God's eternal power and Godhead in Romans 1. But if you read it in the modern translation, it will say His eternal power and divine nature. So it's an old way of referring to God's divine nature. You can think of it, too. It's related to the word childhood, for example, the hood part. So it's sort of like godhood, godhead, and it carries that same idea. It's derived from the same root words or whatever. So it's, again, it's divine nature or godhood, we could say. Okay, so now,
tell me the answer. How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
Last week with question five, we looked at the fact that there is only one God. And we went to Deuteronomy 6 in particular, where we're told this, and where we're told that we ought to therefore be totally dedicated to the one God. It's not that there are three gods then, with three different agendas that we're talking about when we talk about the three persons. But we have three persons who are one God. The God, that God is one, is a foundational part of the doctrine of the Trinity. There are really three principal truths that are foundational to the doctrine of the Trinity. That there are three distinct persons. Okay, that's the first one. There's three different distinct persons. The second one is that the three persons are one God. See, this is really, I'm outlining what the Catechism says. And then thirdly, that all three persons are fully God. That's the third thing. All three of them are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as it says. So this is admittedly a very difficult thing to understand. We believe it, not because we can figure it all out, but because it's revealed in God's Word. And that's, you know, where we come to the Word of God on something like this. Illustrations that we use tend to break down at some point or another. For example, you may have heard the illustration before that people say that the Trinity is like water. Because you have, water in liquid form, and then you have vapor and you have ice, but it's all water. And they say, hey, that's an illustration of the Trinity. But that has a problem because it's Sabellianism, a guy named Sabellius, or modalism. It's the doctrine that God just changes modes, is what it suggests. And that's a problem because it's not just that God changes modes like that. It's misleading because you see it's not that he appears as the Father in one instance and then he appears as the Son in another instance, another situation. But no, it's distinct persons that we're talking about. So it's more complicated than that. The best illustration, I think, if we want to use an illustration, is really the one that God actually uses in revealing it. That would be the family. Because he uses that, Father and Son, and he uses it because it's a good illustration of that. He calls himself Father and Son, which he has built into the whole creation, patterned after him in that way. So the family is where you have God the Father, God the Son, who is begotten of him, and the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Could even, if you want to stretch it a little bit, say that that would be like the woman that proceeded from the man, that she was made from his rib in the garden. But with the Father and the Son part of the formula, we can see how that both have the same divine nature, same way that to a father, a human father and son have the same human nature. So they have exactly the same nature. And we can see how the Father is not superior in his essence or his nature, but yet has authority in the household of the Trinity. Just as the Father in his home, he's not superior as a being, but he has authority that's given, that is exercised economically in the relationship. However, this illustration breaks down in that with us as humans, we have more differences than there is with the three persons in the Godhead. Because one of us is older, one is younger, one is more athletic, one is more intelligent, one is stronger, have different experiences, different opinions. There's a lot more variety there. And with God, who is absolutely perfect and also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, you see, there is not so much variation between persons. And even more than this, they are distinct persons, but not in the way that we are, where we're different humans. See, that's where it's really different. Because it's not different gods, but it's one God. Him being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, he's immense. And all three persons are one God. It's very, very difficult for us to understand. But we need to leave it there as something that's very difficult for us to understand. And I stress again, we believe it not because we can comprehend it all, but because it's revealed to us that this is what God is. And it's part of the evidence that it is from God. Because people don't generally reveal things in their religion that you can't quite understand like that, unless it's just a kind of a stupid religion that didn't think it through. But this is something that, you know, is carefully laid out for us in Scripture. And if you think about, I've often talked about something that's similar to that, where we can understand what it is, but we can't get our head around it. The illustration I like to use for that, I used it when we talked about God being infinite. If you think about a line in mathematics, then what does the line do? It goes on and on and on forever and ever in both directions. And if you think about that, well, in our natural mind, we think, yeah, but it has to stop somewhere. But then if we try to think about that it stops, well, then we know that there's something on beyond it. And so we can understand infinity, but we can't grasp it either, because we're only human beings. And so when it comes to something like the triune God, one God, three distinct persons, we can't quite get hold of that. But yet, this is what God has revealed to us, And just because we can't get hold of it doesn't mean that it's not so. There's many things that we can't get hold of in our little heads. And we need to accept that as part of our limitation. So let's go to it's a brief scripture reading in Matthew 28. And then I'll show you that the doctrine of Trinity is what the Bible teaches. And then we'll look at how it affects us that God is triune. So listen now as I read to you from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. This is at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus is sending his disciples out into the world to do their work that he's given them to do, to preach the gospel. And we're looking at it in particular because of what it reveals about the Trinity. So give me your attention. This is the Word of God, Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So this was a called meeting where he had told them to go to meet with him. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May God bless the reading of His Holy Word. Now, I told you that the first thing I wanted to show you is that the doctrine of the Trinity is what the Bible teaches. Again, the doctrine that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You see that the three component parts that are listed there of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one God, and they're the same in substance, equal in power and glory, all fully God. You can see all three of these in the formula for baptism that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28 that we just read in the Great Commission. That we are to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you see there? Well, there are three persons. Very clear, because each person is named. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That they are one God is shown because it says baptize in the name, not names, but name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the three are all equally God is suggested by the fact that they are put next to each other in this baptismal formula. How inappropriate it would be if we were to say that if we were told to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Peter. Or if we were told to baptize in the name of the Father and Moses and the Holy Spirit. Like those other names don't fit because they're not on a par with the others. Peter and Moses just don't belong on the same level. So we can pretty well deduce the doctrine of the Trinity just from that one verse, the baptismal formula that Jesus gives us. But as it is something that is difficult for us to understand and hard for us to believe, and people tend to reject this doctrine and deny it, then we need to look further into Scripture to solidify that this is indeed what the Scripture teaches. People will ask you this sometimes, and we need more conclusive proof of it. So let's look at how each of the principal points that make up the doctrine of the Trinity are taught in the Bible. First of all, that there are three persons in the Godhead. They are all named. But as I mentioned before, there's the heresy of Sabellianism or modalism. Could it be simply three different ways of referring to God? I mean, I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm a brother, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a resident of Halifax. You know, there's all these different things, but I'm just one person. So it doesn't mean that there's multiple people. So it would seem a little odd to use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they're used in the baptismal formula, though, if it was, you know, the same in that way, but you could do that. So, you know, the best place to see clearly then that they are not the same persons is in another passage in John 14. Now, what is going on in John 14 is that Jesus is getting ready to go away to the cross. He's going to go to the Father, and he's telling him that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And that's what's so helpful, because there are three people that he's talking about. Okay, he's going to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit is going to come to take his place. And so if they were all the same person with just different names, it wouldn't make sense to talk like that, would it? So look at John 14, 24 through 26. Look at this passage, and you can see clearly that there are three different persons that Jesus speaks of. In John 14, 24, Jesus speaks of the Father who sent me. Okay, clearly, two people. One sent another. You see that at the end of verse 24? The Father who sent me. Then if the Father sent him, he and the Father have to be two different persons. Then in John 14, 25 through 26, Jesus speaks about the third person, the Holy Spirit, who will come after he goes away. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit were the same person, how could Jesus say that I'm going to go to the Father, and when I go away, then the Holy Spirit is going to come in my place? You wouldn't talk like that. If you were getting a new pastor, I would say that I was going to leave and go to Albuquerque or something, and then you were, you know, going to have so-and-so was going to come here as a new pastor or whatever. But if I said, I'm going to Presbytery this week and I'll be back this next week, I wouldn't say, I'm going away and somebody else is going to come. That wouldn't make any sense. So, you know, look at what it says, verse 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So he's also talking about him bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus said. Three persons then. Jesus goes from them, the Holy Spirit comes to them, and the Father is the one who sends him. Clearly three distinct persons. That's the first thing. Secondly, from Scripture, we need to see that there is only one God. Now, we focused on that last week, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. Do you remember the passages from last week? I referred to one of them already in the introduction. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Old Testament passage we looked at. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And then you remember the application that was to that. Therefore, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, because he's just one. You don't divide it, say, oh, I love the God that sent the rain over here, and I love the God that helps me with my homework over here, and I love, you know, that's not the way it works. It's all one God. So the first commandment that says you shall have no other gods, literally it's before my face. Before me is how it's translated often in English. But before my face and my presence, no other gods, because there are no other gods. The New Testament passage that we looked at is the one that shows us that there is one God is 1 Corinthians 8:4, where the apostle says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So there again, very simple. He says there are many that are called gods, many that are called lords, but for us, there's only one. So that's probably all we need to say about that point, that there is only one God. Thirdly, we need to see the third thing in the Trinity, that each of the three persons is just as fully God as the other two are. Now, I don't suppose there's any question that the Father is God, but we need to see how the Scripture supports that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God. And this is Jesus is especially one that gets questioned. We're going to spend more time on that than most of the other things that we've looked at today. So with Jesus, there are a number of ways to show that he is God. One of the main ways is that he is spoken of as God's equal, as we saw in the baptismal formula, where he was put right next to the Father. Similarly, Paul, in almost all of his epistles, might even be in all of them, he begins with the words somewhere along the line, you know, around the second or third, fourth verse somewhere. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by putting their names together is those who bring grace and peace to us. Paul shows that both are God, that Jesus is God just as much as the Father is. In the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we'll be using that benediction today, all three of the persons of the Godhead are mentioned again as equals, just as they are in the baptismal formula. It says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We can also see that Jesus is God because he is given titles that are fitting only for God. And one of those titles is that he is called God. That would be a pretty significant title to show that. In Hebrews 1:8, it speaks of the Father speaking to the Son, and it says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There are also places where he is called, where Jesus is called Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is clearly the divine name. Yahweh, as we've seen before, is the divine name that means I am. It speaks of God being self-existing, his aseity. So it belongs only to God. Yet the apostles quote passages from the Old Testament that use the name Yahweh with reference to Jesus Christ. For example, John the Baptist quotes from Isaiah 40, calling everyone to prepare the way of the Lord of Yahweh, whose kingdom is at hand. And that, of course, is Jesus. He's the one whose kingdom is at hand. He's the one who's coming to the earth that is preparing. John is the forerunner to that's preparing his way. So we see then the name God and the name Yahweh. There's others we could do, but we'll leave it at that. We can see that he is God, that Jesus is God, from looking at his works that are such works that as those that only God can do. Creating the world, for example, as a divine act. Ever try to create something out of nothing? We can't do that. It's a divine act. Colossians 1:15-17 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He created all things visible and invisible. That's something that only God can be credited with. Judging all men, that's a divine act, and it is ascribed to Jesus as well. In John 5, Jesus actually speaks to the fact that the Father has given all judgment into his hand to demonstrate his divinity, that he is to be honored as the Father is honored. Now, no man would say, you should honor me as you honor God. But only Jesus says that because he is the man who is the Son of God. So John 5:22, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then another thing, another work that he does that is only a divine act, is forgiving sins. That's ascribed to him with an emphasis again, emphasizing the fact that he has authority to do this, which would be extraordinary because he was in the human flesh, and saying, you know, I'm somebody more than just a man. Luke 5, verse 20. This is the passage where Jesus healed a paralytic, the man that was let down through the roof when they couldn't get to Jesus because of the crowd, and they took the tiles off the roof and let him down. It says in Luke 5:20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? So in other words, I said this deliberately so that you would know that I have that authority that you're saying is blasphemy and would be blasphemy if an ordinary man were to take it upon himself to declare, to actually forgive sin. We can declare in God's name that someone's sins are forgiven, but we can't forgive someone's sin. That's something that only God is authorized to do. So you see how Jesus deliberately speaks that way to prove his divine authority. Now, we could speak of many other divine works that he does, calming the storm, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. And he doesn't do it in the name of another. When you compare the apostles, you say, well, yeah, the apostles, they raised people from the dead, and they did some of those same kind of miracles. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is whenever they did it, they always did it in the name of Jesus. When Jesus does it, he does it in his own name. He says, I say to you, rise up and walk, or whatever. So it's an entirely different authority that is going on there. They're actually appealing to Jesus. We can also see that he is God from the things that are said about his nature. We're told that he is eternal. No human being is eternal. We may last forever, but we don't come from forever. And Jesus constantly speaks of his being sent from heaven that shows that he was around before he was born, before he came on earth, before he was conceived. But he also tells us that he was with the Father from before the creation of the world. If he's here before creation, that means he was one of the creators, doesn't it? In Micah 5:2, Micah declares that the one who will come forth from Bethlehem to be the ruler is the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Only God is from everlasting. We're told also that he's everywhere present. In Matthew 28, we saw that he promised to his disciples that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus, wherever they went, they had confidence and took heart that Jesus was with them. And we talk to Jesus. We know that he's with us. That's a thing that's clearly taught in the Bible. And he's able to do that because he's everywhere present. Okay, with the Holy Spirit, similar evidence is given showing that he is God. First, like Jesus, simply that he is called God. When Peter charges Ananias and Sapphira with lying against the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, he says to them, "You have not lied to man, but to God." So he's calling the Holy Spirit God. We are told in the Bible that the Spirit has power to change men's hearts. That's a work that only God can do. Not doing near as much with the Spirit, because the Spirit is not as much questioned as being God. But when Jesus speaks of the new birth in John 3, he refers to it as being born of the Holy Spirit. So God is the one that, God the Spirit is the one that changes the heart. We're also told the Holy Spirit is eternal and everywhere present. In Psalm 139, the question is asked, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So this is true of everyone all the time. You can't get away from the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere present. So is Jesus, so is the Father. Okay, so now having seen that the doctrine of the Trinity is what Scripture teaches, let's look at what it means for us that God is a Trinity. In other words, how does it affect us? We need to understand that all three persons, first of all, of the Godhead, took their part in saving us. This is very special. You know, it took a triune God to save us. You might say it like that, in the way that he worked. It took all three persons to save us. The Father is the one who graciously planned all that was to be done. We are constantly told how in his love, he is the one who chose us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us." Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. And the Father is described as the one who sent his only Son to save us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It was his plan, his initiative. All that is done for our salvation was done by his design. Jesus tells us that he came to do the Father's will, and that the Father has given us to him to be saved. So the Father appointed who should be saved, gave them to Jesus. He says that in John 6:37. He told his disciples that it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. So the Father is the one who planned it all out, that we would be saved, and that there would be a salvation in the earth like that. Okay, the Son, his role in salvation, he's the one who carried out the work. As we just saw, the Father sent him to save us, to redeem us. Of course, Jesus did it, because as he says in John 8:29, he always does what the Father tells him to do. And so he came in our flesh, and by his obedience, he perfectly fulfilled God's law. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. We read that this morning, Hebrews 7:26. And the Father declared that he was pleased with him. The Father declared that at his baptism, Matthew 3:17, and again at the transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. So Jesus fulfilled righteousness for us as he came in the flesh. Such righteousness was necessary if we were to be accepted, because God cannot accept sin. But you see, our representative, the one that represents us and goes before us to the throne of God, he is without sin. So God accepts us because the one that represents us is without sin. And not only that, but he also gave his life a ransom for us. Mark 10:45 says he. Now this is the Son of God, you see. That's the person that's in view. He became sin for us, as if he had done the wrong. Who knew no sin, he had never done wrong, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him, the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:6. In him we have forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So there would be no salvation without God the Son. God the Father could not save us by Himself. The Holy Spirit is also indispensable to our salvation. The Father and the Son could not save us without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who applies the work to us. He connects us with the work of Jesus, the saving work of Jesus. The Father sends Him and Jesus baptizes us with Him so that we will come to God. See, we would never come to Christ for salvation, which of course is what you have to do if you're going to be saved. You have to come to Christ for salvation. And you never do that if the Spirit didn't change you. That's to transform you. Jesus says that we must be born of the Spirit to see His kingdom. I mentioned that before in John 3. The Spirit opens our eyes to see how much we need Jesus to save us. To see that we're sinners. To give us a true sense of our sin and a true sense of how Christ satisfies for our sins in His suffering and death. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13 speaks of how that having told us that the natural man can't understand those things, that the Spirit is the one who changes us so that we understand and we are gripped with our need of salvation and gripped with the sufficiency of Christ. And He changes us also from those who reject God and His ways into those who love God and His ways. This is called in Titus the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit who God poured out on us abundantly in Titus 3, 5 through 6. So you see that we could not be saved without the work of the three persons of the Godhead in coordination with each other. The Father planned it, the Son carried out the plan, and then the Holy Spirit applies it to us individually. That's all three persons are required. It's also true that all three persons are required in our walking with God. We live before the Father. He orders all things, as we saw this morning in the sermon, for our growth and sanctification. Jesus speaks very much about bringing us to the Father. Okay, He reconciles us to the Father. He says, no one can come to the Father but through Me. I'm bringing you to the Father. I'm reconciling you with the Father. That's always the one that we come to. He says the eternal life is about knowing the Father in Jesus Christ whom He sent. The Father is shown to be the one who works, as I said, all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And what's the good purpose that God wants to work? What does He work everything to accomplish? So we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 28 through 29. So God is the one who plans out all that happens so that all of it works together in the lives of God's people to bring about a walk with God. In other words, He brings troubles into our life. He brings temptations into our life. He brings encouragements into our life, all to enhance our relationship, our walk with Him. God the Father is over all of that. And then with our walk, the Lord Jesus Christ is the example. What are we told to do? What does Jesus say over and over in the Gospels? He says, follow Me. So if we're walking with God, we're walking, you see, before the Father, and He's bringing everything about in our lives. We're responding to Him. And then we're following Jesus. We're imitating Him. We're doing His will. We're trusting in Him. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. So He is the living Word that we receive. Like we have the Ten Commandments. Well, we see the Ten Commandments lived out in Jesus Christ. We have the command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see that in Jesus. He says, follow Me, be imitators of Me, love as I have loved. This kind of thing. So He is the Word alive, you see. And then there is the Gospel as well. That as we walk about, we rely on the grace of God to strengthen us. And again, we see what Jesus did, the living Word, how He died for our sins, how He gave His body and blood, and then He rose again when God accepted His sacrifice. And we look to that for our nourishment. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so we walk in the way of Jesus, faith in Him. And then third thing for our walk, or the third person, the Holy Spirit, He's the one that enables us to actually live the new life. I mean, what would it be if we had the Father there orchestrating all things, working, and we're living before Him? Then we have Jesus who we're following and imitating and trusting in for forgiveness and all these things. But then we weren't able to do any of it. That would be a bad deal. We wouldn't be able to walk with God. So the Holy Spirit is the one that works in you to make you strong and able to do the will of God, to go ahead and carry it out, what God has called you to do. God's promise in the new covenant is that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. So you see, this is done with the washing, the ongoing washing of the Holy Spirit. He's actually making us more where we inwardly are desirous to do the will of God so that we will do it. And He gives us the strength to do it. The Bible also attributes with our walking the fruit to the Holy Spirit. It says the fruit that He gives us is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't just have those things. It's something that God's Spirit works into you as you walk with God. So you see that we live before the Father by following Jesus, trusting in Him as the Holy Spirit enables us. That's the walk. So this now plays out in our worship of God as well, very much. And that's the third thing I want to look at in terms of practically how the Spirit affects us, how we need all three persons. I mean, in any of those cases, if one of the persons was missing, we wouldn't be able to do anything. We wouldn't be able to be saved. We wouldn't be able to walk with God. Well, now let's look at worship. We wouldn't be able to worship either. All three persons of the Godhead take their places in our worship. The Father receives, the Son leads, and the Holy Spirit vivifies our worship. The Father is the one to whom our worship is primarily directed. Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and truth. So the Father is the one that the worship is directed to. We should think of Him as receiving us and welcoming us when we come before the throne of God. The Father is the one who welcomes us. The Son is the one who leads us in our worship. He brings us, takes us by the hand, as it were, and brings us into the worship of God. He conveys us in as our mediator. He is the Lord, our Savior, who calls us together in the assembly of worship. We can't come without Him. You can't just come barging into God's courts. You'd be judged if you did. But you come with Jesus. He presents you to the Father as one that He has redeemed and that He intercedes for you. Hebrews 2:12 says of Him, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So you see, when we sing together, Jesus is in our midst. He is there singing too. He's singing praise in the midst of the assembly. And He's declaring to us the work of God. We obey His call each week when we assemble together to hear the Word. He declares God's name to us as His brethren. And as our King, He leads us in singing praises. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in our hearts to give us a heart for worship. He animates us for worship, you might say. Puts life in us to worship. We are moved to worship when God's goodness and glory and saving work is declared to us and the Holy Spirit causes that to, shall I say, reverberate in us. Like we get who God is, what God has done. We grasp the significance of what He does so that worship and praise comes forth. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the height and depth and breadth of what Christ has done for us. Consider a couple of examples of how the triune God is involved in our worship. Take receiving the Word. That's one of the things we do when we worship, isn't it? The Word is preached to us and the Word is read to us. Well, the Father is the one who speaks the Word. It is He who speaks to us by His Son. Hebrews 1:2 says that He spoke to us in the whole variety of ways, and in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. God speaks Christ to us. Okay, the Son is the message. John 1:14. The fulfillment of the law and the gospel itself, the wisdom and the salvation of God, so that we say, Him we preach. Colossians 1:28. We preach Christ. He's the Word that is proclaimed to when we receive the Word. And the Holy Spirit makes us receptive of the Word in our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 speaks of that. And now in praying, well, what do we do when we pray? That was the Word. How are the three persons involved with praying? Well, we address the Father. Jesus taught us to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. He's the one that we we pray to. The Son leads us and intercedes for us. We pray only in His name. We come in the merit of His sacrifice and with His intercession. And then the Holy Spirit, what does He do? We can't pray without the Holy Spirit. Well, Romans 8:26 tells us that He gives us groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, He puts the burden for prayer there so that we're not just so that we're actually looking to God for things, not just going through a ritual of saying words, but the Holy Spirit is actually working in us so that we're calling on God for the things that we're asking. We're burdened about them. Groanings that are beyond words, they're deeper than words. And in the sacraments, we come before the Father to be cleansed and strengthened. Christ baptizes us and feeds us on the basis of His work. It's His cleansing, it's His body and blood. And the Holy Spirit does the actual cleansing and nourishing of us, that work, the actual affecting of those things. So you see how all three persons are involved in our relationship with God. All three are involved in saving us. All three are involved in our walk with God. All three are involved in our worship of God. Let us rejoice that we have such a God who is a God in three persons. And let us be joyful. Let us joyfully and humbly confess that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that these three are one God. Please stand and let's call on God's name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us, for all that You and the Son and the Holy Spirit do for us and have done for us. And we come before You, Lord, thanking You and praising You that in Jesus that we have access to You through the forgiveness that is in His blood, and that by the Spirit that we want to pray to You, that we have prayers that we can actually bring sincerely before You. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue the work that You have begun in us in our salvation. And if there are any here that are not saved, that You would work in them, Lord, to bring that salvation to fruition, and that we would be able to go forth as Your servants, Lord, in the serving the one God who is three persons. We pray in Your name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.